Turn to the book of Amos, chapter number 1. While you're standing to your feet, I'll read this portion of Scripture. We're looking at verses 6 through 8. Amos, chapter number 1, verses 6 through 8. Scriptures read as follows. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away the captive, the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Father, as we continue to work through this prophecy of Amos and we see the judgments which are so evident and so clearly reserved for everyone that has stood against your children, let us take this warning and even think about our own action toward one another as we sometimes fail in this area, as James warned us of, can sweet water and bitter water come forth of the same fountain? And Lord, the answer is obviously no. It's either a bitter fountain or it's a sweet fountain. And so help us, Father, as we think of your children and we minister to your children, that we are very careful in our conduct toward one another. And may we truly love one another as you have commanded us in Scripture. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we observed the judgment upon Damascus for the sins against God's people, the very evils that were perpetrated against His people. This week He picks another group. He calls them Gaza. And again He uses the same phraseology for three transgressions and for four. So this reminds us that He will not turn away His punishment. He's not going to do it. He says, the cup is full. Now the Jews had a saying among themselves, and I don't know when the saying became popular or when it became common, but they would say, seven transgressions of a man and you didn't have to forgive him. He could sin seven times against you, and the seventh time was perfection, and you were no longer obligated to forgive him. Now turn over to Matthew 18. You may remember this exchange between our Lord Jesus Christ and Peter and what happened between them. In Matthew 18:21, a very interesting exchange. In Matthew 18:21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How oft can he sin against me and then I forgive him? And then he asked the common ideology, till seven times? Because, I mean, that's the number of perfection. If I've forgiven him seven times, that ought to be enough, right? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. He gave Peter an almost unrealistic number. He gave him kind of a stretch there that was like, wow, I can't even keep up with 770 times. I don't know what you're even talking about there. That's like limitless. And Jesus is trying to give him that point. When our brother sins against us, when we have somebody that is an affront to us in some way, they sinned against us, we must never forget that Scripture tells us, first of all, that He is our brother. He is our brother. I'm afraid we are much harder on those among us than we are on those in the lost world. When someone here sins against us, it seems like our automatic response is, they ought to know better. And they ought to know better. You're right. I give you that. But when we sin against God, don't think that God's sitting in heaven saying, they ought to know better. Because He knows all things, and He knows we ought to know better. But what He actually says is in 1 John 1:9, He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. Wow. I think that's a showstopper right there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He didn't say we were faithful. We weren't faithful because we'd sinned, right? But if we sin, He remains faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The justice of God is there to forgive us of our sins because the justice of God was exercised against His Son on the cross of Calvary. Now that needs to be our response when someone sins against us and then asks forgiveness. Hold no grudge any longer. Grudge not. We need to have a more kindly affection toward our brothers and sisters here in this assembly than with anyone in the world. It's awfully easy to be nice to people we're only going to see for a few seconds. But the true test of character is the folks that you're hanging out with all the time. In fact, this is a command for believers. Go over to Romans chapter number 12 and see what Paul was telling the church at Rome. Don't disconnect the epistles from their intended audiences. He's writing to a church. He's telling a church of the living God, here's what you need to be doing. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, he declares, let love be without dissimulation. Don't let it be fake. Don't let it be surface or vanity. Let it be real. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Kindly affectioned. Not just affection, and not just kind, but he puts the words together. Kindly affection. Have an affection toward one another that is very kind, in honor, preferring one another. It's bad when we walk around with our feelings on our sleeve, and then every time somebody brushes up against them, we get them hurt. We're preferring ourselves, aren't we, instead of preferring one another. We find ourselves in a situation to where somebody upsets us and we think they should have preferred us as opposed to us preferring them. But that's not the command. The command is in honor preferring one another. And a little further down in verse 15, he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. There's been times that somebody's been excited about something and we don't want to be excited with them because we didn't receive the blessing they received. And well, good for them, but not good for us. Well, I wish that could have happened to me. I wish I was this way or that way. I heard a lady say one time about another pregnant lady, well, I wish I was pregnant. And I was thinking, this is the very person that when they were pregnant, one time was complaining about being pregnant. We can't be happy for someone else. We can't rejoice when someone else is rejoicing. You hear good news that someone is pleased with and God commands us to rejoice with them. And by the same token, when they weep, we weep with them. And how many times have we heard the statement, I don't know what they're all upset about. I don't know why that would make them cry. They're just too emotional. Well, that's not the command, is it? The command is to weep with them that weep. So if they're weeping and they're heartbroken over something, we're to weep with them. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't be looking for those that are elevated and high up, but make yourself in the same place as those that are of low estate. Find yourself listening to their story as quickly as you would listen to the story of someone in a higher position, perhaps. Be not wise in your own conceits. We're given some very practical words there in Romans chapter 12 about how we need to be thinking about one another as far as forgiveness is concerned when it comes to forgiving one another. However, for those in Gaza, it was not going to be that way at all. You see, they will not repent. We know they won't repent, and we know they will not turn from their wicked ways because God has set their punishment. He has already declared what it shall be, and history has revealed to us that it came to pass. We don't know that about one another here. I've had people give up on people. Well, I'm through with them. I'm not praying for them. I'm going to spend my energies praying for somebody else now. I'm going to worry about somebody else. I'm not going to worry about them no more. We can't get in that situation. God's already told us that's it for them. They're doomed. But I don't know who the son of perdition is. I don't know who the one that is eventually going to turn coat and leave the assembly. I don't know who it is. I'm sure if statistics mean anything, which they don't, but if they did mean anything, statistically, some of you are going to leave the faith. It's just part of what we see, statistically we say. It's my prayer that we lose none. But I don't know who it is. I don't know who's unhappy right now in their position with the Lord and in the church. So I want to be kindly affectionate to them all. I want to be ready to forgive to them all. I want to make sure that I'm rejoicing with them when they rejoice and weeping with them when they weep and being a support where we can. But in Gaza's situation, it's too late. It's too late. They will not repent. They will not turn from their wicked ways. And as the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. Strong, strong words, meaning God's judgment is going to fall hard and fast. Turn over to Psalm 78. This is interesting. We see that He's upset with Gaza and He gives us the reasons. He tells them that fire is going to devour their palaces and He's going to cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and He's going to do all of these things. And the reason, He said, is because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. In other words, they took everybody away in captivity and left none with any mercy there in the land. In Psalm 78, we read of how God dealt with Israel. And how that though His wrath was stirred up against them, it wasn't stirred up like it was against Gaza. Israel, or His children, He set His affections upon them. And here's what He said concerning them. This is interesting. Psalm 78, verse 37. For their heart was not right with Him. That's the opening salvo. It was a heart issue. It was not right with God. Maybe it couldn't be seen on the outside at first. But a heart that's not right eventually begins to display outwardly the things that are within it. It can't forever mask it. And that's the next line. Neither were they steadfast in His covenant. So their heart wasn't right, and eventually it manifests itself into them breaking covenant with God. They outwardly began to show what was in their heart. But He, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Well, hope that we can remember that of one another. When we're most upset with that family member, that church member, when we're dissatisfied with something that didn't go our way, that we could be more like God and remember that they are but flesh. They're flesh, and except for the grace of God, that would be me. And in this instance now, I have an opportunity to minister and serve in the providence of God. God has put this individual in my path to respond like God to them. And how will I do this to one who claims to be God's child and yet didn't have it in their heart and has even apparently broken covenant? You see, when God is done and determines to judge, though, there is no repentance from that. This is our only day for repentance, is today, now. We can't say, I'll wait till next week, I'll wait till next year, things will be different when this happens or when that happens. We only know what is now. And thus it is with Gaza. And why Gaza? We kind of mentioned it. Gaza was a city of the Philistines, and it was a sprawling region of industry and a mix of farming with it. It was an interesting community. Gaza had, though, in its heart to destroy Israel completely. Go to Psalm 83. You can read what this nation intended to do. Now, God knows the heart of all men. He knows the heart of all kings. And He said this in His Word in Psalm 83 and verse number 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. They intended to shut them down, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. They've all said in their hearts to see Israel destroyed. Do you realize God just named all of their neighbors? Every one of their neighbors, all the people around them, set in their heart to destroy Israel. The Philistines came against Israel once, and you can read about it in the entire section of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 21, 22. But in 2 Chronicles 21, 17, this is what it says. And they came up into Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. All of them were taken. Every one of them, but this one baby boy. All the wives were taken, cutting off any future posterity, taking away all of their treasures, all the substance found in the king's house. He had nothing left. Could you imagine somebody breaking into your house and taking every last thing that you own? Nothing's left. Everything's gone. Your couch is gone. Your TV's gone. Your toaster oven's gone. Your bed's gone. All your clothes, all your jewelry, your shoes. You don't have anything left. They have literally emptied it out and taken it all away. We heard of somebody having this happen one time. They were at a Wednesday evening service at their church, and two horse trailers pulled up onto their property, and they emptied them out. Drove off. Neighbor saw the horse trailer, saw them load them up, and saw them leave. And said, yeah, we wondered what was going on. But why say anything, right? And it's just stuff. Didn't want to get shot. So they took everything away. It was all gone. And they came home from church, and it was there. It was it. It was over. But this is much worse. Wives, children. Terrible situation with nothing. The punishment that God says for this, He said the walls of Gaza and the palaces are going to be burned with fire. Also, He's going to cut off the inhabitants from all their surrounding cities. All the cities around them that have benefited from them, that have benefited from their sins. The ones that have enjoyed the prosperity of their sinful activities. Doesn't it sound something like the United States of America? How oftentimes we find ourselves profiting from the sins of our nation. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, all going to be cut off. I can't imagine what Israel was thinking as they were hearing this laid out against all of these nations around them. It was probably a relief to them. It was probably, they were kind of like, finally, God is seeing what's happening, and He's going to deal them a blow, a severe blow. He's going to judge them in judgment. I'm so glad God's finally getting with it. But Amos wasn't through, you see, because toward the end, Amos begins to explain the judgment that's going to fall on Israel. Reminds me of that story I heard one time about an evangelist that came to town, and he began to preach, and he was preaching hard against the drunkards. And there was one woman in the congregation, she would say amen when he would do that, and then he'd preach against womanizers and fornicators, and she shouted amen again. Boy, she liked that. Then he started getting on gossip, and she leaned over to her friend and she said, now he's meddling. She didn't like that. Now he's touching on the thing that I am involved in, and I don't like that. You know, I would much rather have silent obedience to the Word of God than a hearty amen resulting in no repentance. It would be much better to see, as the Word of God is preached, to see a contrite look on your face. A look of brokenness and a desire to be more like God than, "Get 'em, preacher! Go after 'em, sick 'em! Get old Gaza! They need it." I'm not sure, for sure, how the inhabitants of Israel felt, but I could imagine they were probably amening him heartily in the opening part of his prophecy. In fact, we're going to find out later, everything seemed to be going okay until he started attacking Israel with the prophecies and telling what God was going to do. And the very king himself was like, "You shut this prophet up," to his servants. He's unloading on all the pagan countries around him. God's judgment is being preached fully against Israel's enemies, and that's a good thing. So they shout, "Amen, Amos, keep it coming. Tell us more." The opening chapters contain 8 oracles against 6 nations that surround Judah and Israel: Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, which is the washpot, God's washpot it's called. Amos handled all this perfectly. He preached against these nations. He was drawing in the net, getting closer and closer. He even got the southern kingdom of Judah. He nailed them, which I'm sure some in the northern kingdom were going, "Yeah, we don't like them anyway." You know, they were all excited that he preached against them. But then he closed the net and he pronounced judgment on Israel. Imagine if a prophet like Amos came to us today and started preaching on the many indiscretions of Russia and China, the injustice, and how Christians over there are imprisoned and can't have church services, and they beat them and they stone them and they kill them. It's those awful nations. And then he moved to Mexico and Canada and the liberalness of these nations, and we're amen. And he comes into America and he starts talking about California and Washington, D.C. and all the corruptions, and we're shouting amen. And then he turns his sights on Alabama, and particularly you folks in the northern, western, southern Tennessee region, you people, particularly you folks at Emmanuel Baptist and your sins. You love your football, you love your economics, you love your belly, you love your entertainment, and he just dumps on us and says, "Where's your love for God?" We would be like, "Well, now wait a minute. In comparison, we're really good people. Compared to who? God's holiness or California's holiness? God's holiness or China's holiness? Whose holiness would you like to be compared with?" Well, not God's holiness, because that makes us guilty immediately when we're compared to God. We're familiar with the verse in Romans chapter 2 in verse number 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And, you know, we always wisely think that that does not apply to us. It's got to be talking about the pagans around us and the people that don't come to church. God's no respecter of persons. But we forget that Romans chapter 2, verse number 11, is written with context, like all the Scriptures are. And that's the catch-all for us. Go over to Romans chapter 2. And we see the context in which Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 is born in. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." What man? "Whosoever thou art that judgest." Okay. So whoever judges, you're inexcusable. "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things." But we are sure, this is something Paul says, we are sure of, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The judgment of God is according to truth, not according to our rationale, what we think is wrong or what we think is right. God's is always based on what truth is. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things," and doest the same, he's saying, and you do the same, "that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So Amos is talking about all of these nations and the things that they did wrong. And then he nails them and they're like, oh, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We're Israel. We are God's people. You can't be saying that about us, Amos. You don't understand. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Notice, and forbearance and long suffering. So you're despising the fact that God was forbearing and long suffering with you while he was busy destroying all the pagans around you. You despised that. You didn't take advantage of it. We heard a story one time of someone who was given a home. They were given a very nice home. And in short order, that home became a wreck. It literally fell apart. And the people that gave it to them made the statement, you didn't appreciate what was given to you, because had you appreciated it, you would have kept it up, took care of it, and improved on it. Have any of you ever bought a piece of property that didn't have such a nice house on it? Yeah. Many of you. And when you bought the property, some people shook their head and said, that was a bad idea. And then you flew into it and you began to work on the cracked foundation and you began to fix the leaky roof and you began to insulate the uninsulated walls and you began to put flooring and you began to put a little paint on it and you began to do all sorts of things to it. And then one day somebody saw it and said, wow! This is not the same place. You have greatly improved. You have exercised dominion over this chaotic place that you bought. It doesn't look the same anymore. And the truth is, this is what God is saying. He's saying, look at the blessings that have been given to you through Christ Jesus. I think you despise them. You despise the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, for you have made no change. No repentance. And knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know that. You know that God being good to you ought to be leading you to repentance, not driving you further away from God. If He's good to you, He's given you people to care for you and raise you, young man. And instead of improving yourself, you become more like the world. Young lady, you've been given a mother that is trying to exemplify the characteristics of a godly woman, and you would rather despise that and chase after the things of the world. My mama's not cool. Well, you're the fool. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it did. So you can make that a quote. Because it's true. It's true. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up to unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. You're heaping up wrath. You're treasuring it up. It's like you're storing it away like it's something good that you're going to want to have later. One time we went down to the Ward's farm and I saw Sister Caroline way out in a pasture. And she's riding on this little four-wheel mule of hers. And she's picking up these things and throwing them in the... I don't know what she was doing. Oh, look at her. She's gathering something. She was picking up cow manure and putting it in, I don't know if it's a wagon or the back of it or whatever she's doing. And I was like, wow, that's something I'll be proud to have in the back of my vehicle later. But do you know what she did? She'd take it and she'd bring it and she'd fertilize her garden with it. And she would put it in a compost pile. And it would make rich black soil later. But you know what you're doing? You're harvesting the world's garbage. And no matter what pile you put it into, and no matter how you try to dress it up, the more of the world you pile in like that, you're never going to have good, rich soil. It's never going to turn into something productive. What it's going to turn into is judgment from God. We treasure up things that don't matter. In the building of this house that Brother Jonathan is involved in, he's all the time jokingly talking about things at our house being worldly. I think he's joking. Talk about bricks on a house. Yeah, well, that's, you're worldly. You want bricks, you know. And, you know, God, well, we thought about painting this wall. That's worldly, you know. He just kind of, he teasing with me because he's trying to build his house as cheap as he can, but yet make it look nice and all that. But he's wanting to avoid a worldliness about it. Do we really ever think that way? Is that how we're conducting ourselves in our short time on this earth? We're thinking, wait a minute, what am I amassing to myself? What am I treasuring up? Is it going to turn into something productive and rich and useful later? Even though maybe to the world it looks like dung? Maybe to the world it isn't something that I'd want to put my hands on today because that person isn't worth the time. That individual isn't worth my efforts to reach out and extend myself to because they're not exactly like I want them to be. And when they get there, then I'll associate with them. But until then, they're somebody else's problem. I'll put my hands on these enjoyable things. The church isn't full of a bunch of perfect people. At least this church isn't. We're full of people that are at every level of hurt and pain and growth. Sin and suffering. Every level of it. And you know what? God has called us to be one body and function as a body. And if you don't want to be part of that and do it, you're making a declaration toward God that you don't appreciate the forbearance and long-suffering. And it's the hardness of our heart that causes us to treasure up something else. Against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Oh, but he goes on to say in verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Oh, the Jew first? Yeah, the Jews got the law given to them. All the other nations didn't. So guess what? It's going to fall on them first. They knew better, as we say, right? They knew better. They had the law. Unto them first it'll be there, the tribulation and anguish. The glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good. To the Jew first. And also to the Gentile. Why? Why, God? Why is it that way? For there is no respect of persons with God. There isn't. God doesn't look at the Jew and say, oh, much better. Gentile, oh, much worse. It's not a matter of their ethnicity. It doesn't matter either if you're a Baptist or not. All of our expectations that we put on other believers are our expectations, unlike God's expectations, which are literally anchored in the very Word of God. What hath God said? For some reason, and it's easy to fall into this trap, the Jew believe that God owed them something because of past covenants. God stands in need of no person, and you cannot point to your natural descent from Abraham to bolster your standing with God. It won't work. The thing they forgot was that they broke the covenant with God. It was not God who broke the covenant. He was faithful. Israel was not faithful. The Jews in Jesus' day had the same ridiculous prejudices. When John was baptizing in the Jordan, they came to him for baptism, and John wanted to know why they were there. You remember the story? They showed up and he said, why are you here? And this is what he told them in Matthew 3:9. He said, and think not to say within yourselves, when you answer this question, don't say, we have Abraham to our father. For so I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He could as easily make servants that would serve him of these rocks as he did breathing the breath of life into the dust of Adam. He could do it that easily. Galatians 3:29 is still in the Bible. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our standing with God has to do with Jesus Christ. Amen. And Him alone. In another instance, Jesus told the Jews in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is where freedom is found. You know what their response was? Classical response. They answered him and said, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Really? Did they just say that? How quickly they forgot. They had been in bondage many times throughout history. And at the very moment they were calling themselves free men, they were under the yoke of Rome itself. But the freedom that Jesus was speaking of had nothing to do with Rome. It had nothing to do with prison bars or chains that might have been around their ankles or wrists. It had to do with their sins. You see, Israel is in much of a need of a Savior as any pagan nation around them. In fact, Jesus went on to say, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." He said, get it clear, I'm not talking about some nation putting a yoke on you. I'm talking about who you're serving. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." He said, "I know what your ethnic background is. I know who you hail from. But you want to kill me, because the truth is, my word doesn't abide in you. I speak that which I've seen with the Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham's our father. What do you mean?" Jesus saith unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." Ooh. Wow. If you were Abraham's children, you'd look a lot like him. If we were children of God, then whose work should we be doing? If we belong in the family with Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, what should our works look like? "But now you seek to kill me," he said. "A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We be not born of fornication." "We have one Father, even God." Oh, their proud, pompous attitude. Their attack of the person rather than attacking the issue. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell ye the truth, you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Simple as that. That's why you don't receive them. That's why you don't hear them. Those in Amos' day had much of the same ideology. They were Israel. Who could touch them? Who could possibly hurt them? Well, God could touch them. They too were in sin. Like the surrounding nations, Israel was bad too. Israel needed redemption. You may be the son or the daughter of a believer in here today. You may be sitting here and thinking, my mom and dad are sitting here with me in church services. They're believers, and that's a good thing. I'm protected because mom and dad are Christians. And I would tell you that there's no protection in that. Some of you love to toy with the idea of the paedo-baptists that want to baptize their infants and hope that they're in some way safe or secure something in some way. And I say unto you that unless you repent and believe the gospel, you will likewise perish, as all those before that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and perished. Why? Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's why. That's exactly why. It isn't because of who your lineage is. It isn't because of who your mama is. It isn't because of who your preacher is either. So Amos was up against the wall here. He's unloading on all of these nations around him, and he's heading toward literally a fuse that we're going to get to in just a couple of weeks when he touches the golden calf. He touches Israel herself. But here I want to touch whatever golden calf it is that you think you're holding on to. Whatever ideology that you may have bought into that says I can wait. Today is in fact not the day of salvation. Next week maybe, or next year. I can put off in any way that I want this concern of my eternal soul. I don't have to weigh it because it's not that important. I tell you, it is of the utmost importance. And that's why the Bible tells us that we must repent and believe the gospel. Or, as we said, you will likewise perish. So trust in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. Amos wants Israel to get it in their head that unless they turn back to Him, they will perish. Believer, I would tell you, whatever ideals you've got about the people around you, put them away. Make sure you're right with God and then seek to minister to your brothers and sisters that are here in Christ. And labor to be that loving emblem of what a believer ought to be to his brother and to his sister. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. Father, these prophets preach so strong and so straight. And in our age today, strong, straight preaching is mocked wholesale. It's laughed at, it's looked at, it's scorned. For God, I pray that this people here would never mock the preached word, but that they would receive it with joy. That they would commit themselves. Yes, in a timely way, that they would commit themselves to serving you all the days of their life. That they would not put it off for consideration for another date, but that they would love you with a true heart and a pure heart. And that, God, you might save souls even in our midst, even this day. Thank you, Father, for giving us this hour. I pray now that you would bless our fellowship to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.